All right, friends, we're looking at the Christian's response to our neighbors here. This is in chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. I want to welcome you all tonight. It's good to be back in the book of Romans again. God's book on righteousness, as Romans is all about, the righteousness of God, how to be right with Him in many, many ways. Tonight we're jumping back in into the seventh section. Now, there's a typo on your handout. I think I put Roman numeral 6. It should be 7. Okay, that's something that I wanted to call your attention to. So in light of that, we're going to jump right in here instead of having our normal review. Amazing. And I changed this a little bit from what you have on your handout. But if you notice, there's another typo. It's 15:13, not 15:3. So I caught those after I printed the handouts. I thought, I'm going with it. I'll just point it out to you so you know about those different things. But we're looking at the righteousness of God reflected in our Christian life and our service and application from 12:1 through 15:13. We've already noted in this section a number of things, and I believe I put these on your handout. The believer's relationship to God in 12:1 and 2. Let's look there for a minute. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, this is what God wants you to do, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. It should be holy. It should be acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the believer's relationship to God is to present ourselves to Him, while at the same time not letting the world squeeze us into its mold. Secondly, the believer's relationship to others within the body. From verse 3 through 16, this talks about the fact that we're to be humble, we're to use our spiritual gifts for the sake of the body of Christ and for the edification of the saints. Then we looked at this third section, the believer's relationship to those without the body. Let's look at 12:17 through 21. It makes sense just to read this, I think. Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. We're talking about those outside. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men if it is possible, and it's not always possible, but if it's possible, as much as depends upon you, and that's all you can do is what you can do. See? Live peaceably with all men, those outside. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Your good works count in light of eternity. And this has to do with the believer's relationship from those outside the church. Then we looked at this next section, the believer's relationship to civil authority. And we saw in this section, as we sidetracked here and went to divine institutions, but the believer's relationship to authority is to submit to that authority. God has designed and has His chain of command. And again, we are under civil authority. God has designed government for what? For our protection and then for the punishment of evildoers. There's no doubt about that. Now tonight, we're moving ahead here in this letter E, the believer's relationship to his neighbor. And we see this in chapter 13, 8 through 10. And this really means to pay our debts. Okay, let's read 8 through 14, and then we'll back up. Okay, here's what Paul says in this section. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, if you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He says, and do this, knowing that the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation, reference third tense, is nearer than we first believed first tense. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now tonight, we are concerned with verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10. So So what do we see here? This section has to do with paying our debts. Okay? So 13:8 again. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Financially, you are to owe no man anything. Okay? Financially, you are to owe no man anything. And the word owe here is a key word. The word owe means to owe money, to be in debt for that which is due in reference to, again, the debt. This verb is in the present tense, active voice, imperative mood. What does that mean? You are to keep on not to owe a debt, is the idea there. You're not to do that. You are to choose this if possible, and that's the active voice, and this is a command that we are to obey. Now, if we would look here back at verse 7 for a minute, we see the word dues and the word owe. They're basically the same word in the Greek. So let's look at 13:7. Render therefore to all their dues what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Now in verse 7, this is the noun form. But in verse 8, it's the verb form, but it's the same basic word here. Okay? But used in different forms. In verse 7, we are to pay the government what we owe them. Because civil government is God's ordained minister to us for good, thus we are to support it with the paying of our taxes. God designed civil government to protect the good and to punish the evil. But in verse 8, Paul shifts the responsibility from government to anyone who finds himself in debt to another. Now, in light of this, financially, number one, you are to owe no man anything. This command does not prohibit the proper use of credit. Credit is a big thing in our society today. As both the Old and New Testament mention the concept of lending and borrowing. Let me give you a few verses on that here. How about Exodus 22:25? God said to Israel, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Well, that was true under the theocracy. God is basically saying, I'll take care of that. Don't you worry about that. If you're going to lend to your own people, you can't charge them interest. That's not true today because we're not in a theocracy. We're in a democracy or a republic here. Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrow and does not repay. Okay? But the righteous shows mercy and he gives. Very interesting. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant to the lender. Okay? Servant to the lender. The principle here, when we put ourselves in debt, you are indebted to the one you owe money to. Thus you are a slave or servant of theirs. And it's very easy for us today to find ourselves in credit card debt. A lot of people are in credit card debt and they are in bondage to those that they owe money to. Here's one more verse here from Matthew 5:42. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. What we saw on Sunday about the guy who knocked on the door and says, I need some bread. I have company that's come. Lend me some loaves. And we talked about that briefly there on Sunday. But remember, God's promises to meet all of your needs as a Christian, not all of your greeds as a Christian. And that's easy to fall into, that is that we want this and we want that. And that's very, very important. Thus, we need to control our wants by our choices. And that means that we should not be a slave to creditors by going into unneeded debt. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't use credit. Just don't get in over your head is the idea here. Believers are expected to pay their debts promptly in accordance with the arrangements they have made with any creditor. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't borrow money, but it does mean that we should only go into debt or use credit to the extent of our ability to adequately, consistently, and promptly to pay our debts. Credit cards have put many people into financial bondage. If you can't, you If you find you can't pay more than the minimum on your credit card each month, you may be in financial bondage and not even know it. If that is true of you, you are to cut up your credit cards. This is some advice from me to you. Okay? Cut up your credit cards and go on a cash basis. That way you can't borrow more than you can pay off. Very, very important. And that will break you free of bondage. Thus, if you find you're getting farther and farther into debt each month instead of getting out of debt, you are definitely in financial bondage to the creditors, to the people that you owe money to. And this is not good at all. Now, keep in mind that God is not against you having things. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as the things don't possess and have you, so that you have to keep up with the Joneses. And you always have to have more so that you're not thinking about paying off your debt, but now you're in bondage to debt. This is very, very bad. Now, the question is, why is this important? Let me give you two reasons for this, why this is important. Number one, how you pay your bills or fail to pay them will affect your testimony for Christ. And as a Christian, you want to have a good testimony. Romans 12:2 told us not to be squeezed into the world's mold according to their standards or way of thinking. It may just cause you to get further and further into debt because you feel you have to keep up and have this image and you've got to have this and you've got to have that. Secondly, or another point here, if you're a young single person, and this happens to many kids today, with thousands of dollars of debt, and I don't mean a school debt because a lot of people have school debt, you may be an unattractive partner to an opposite number if you can't control your lifestyle and your financial spending. Now, let me mention this. Not all debt is caused by uncontrolled spending. Well, what do you mean, Pastor? Sometimes you can get into debt because of a medical crisis in your life, and you have no medical insurance to pay. You go to the doctor. I mean, when I fell off the roof, I talked to Kristen's dad back in the booth, and I said, if I had called the ambulance, that would have been a $3,000 bill. He goes, no, that would have been the $10,000 bill. You know, so that's exactly what that is like. When you have a medical crisis and don't have insurance, it'll kill you. You could be in a traffic accident with no car insurance. That would be very foolish. It's against the law, for one thing. But if you have no car insurance, you could have a ton of debt because of that. You could be getting tickets for speeding, and then your insurance rates go right through the roof, so you can't even afford to drive a car anymore. So there's many ways that you can get into debt. You don't have to just overspend. But again, you need the Lord for all of these things to direct you. Secondly, you need to be financially responsible and accountable. God wants His children to be accountable for the money they spend and for what they buy. This is true of pastors and churches as well. And this is why we give financial updates from time to time. And we always give a detailed report annually at our annual meeting. We want you to know where the money, what you're giving, where it's going. And I am the biggest deficit here in the church. As you are supporting me, this is very good. Now, let me call your attention to soil number 3 in Jesus' parable of the 4 soils. And this is found in Mark 4:18 and 19. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And notice now, it's the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things. They entering in, they choke the word in your life, and it becomes unfruitful because, again, you're going into debt. You have a lot of problems there. And this is something that God does not want for you and does not want for me here. And it may not just be financial, your desires. Other desires, you know, the desires for other things, whatever it is that you lust after and want, can put you into financial bondage. And that's good. I mean, excuse me, that's not good. Now, in contrast to that kind of thinking, consider with me Philippians 2:14 through 16. Look here. Here Paul says of the Philippians, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? That, in order that, you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's where we live in. Among whom you're going to shine as lights in the world, Why? Because you're holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Thus, we need to pay our debts. No doubt about that. So how you spend your money and what is important to you says a lot about you. If we were to open your checkbook and put it up here on the overhead projector, or your credit card statement, what would it reveal about you and about the way you spend your money? You know, our checkbooks reflect our values and what is important in life. Your giving and spending is a reflection of your attitude concerning what you have. Question is, are you a giving person or are you a getting person? Very, very important. Concerning what you give to the Lord's work, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8. And I didn't put this on your handout tonight, so there's a lot here. You might just have to just let it go because there's too much to write down. I got 13 points here I want to share with you. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's look at the Macedonian example of giving. This is very interesting. And maybe you can compare your thinking towards giving and what you want to give against how the Macedonians thought and what they wanted to do and what Paul recorded about them here in 2 Corinthians 8. First of all, we see their motivation in verse 1 was the grace of God. Look there. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Grace was settled upon them. Paul had taught them. Paul had led them to Christ. They had been saved by the grace of God. And their motivation and their giving was the grace of God. Secondly, their generosity, verse 2, was a generous giving attitude amidst their deep poverty. Look there. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Notice, they were generous even though they were very, very poor. Thirdly, we see their ability in verse 3. They were willing of themselves. No one forced them to give. And this is very, very important, verse 3. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Notice that. No one's putting a half Nelson on anybody trying to squeeze money out of them. I try not to do that as well in our church, but I have to challenge the giving that we have by the grace of God. And that's kind of what we're doing here tonight by looking at the Macedonian example in giving. Just briefly here, we could do a whole message on these. Number 4 is their hope was that Paul's team would receive their gift as an act of sacrifice. And that's what giving is. It's a sacrifice. Look at verse 4 with me. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Their whole objective was to think of others. There was a sacrifice they gave us unto the Lord, and it was for the glory of God. Number 5, their enthusiasm is stated here. They gave themselves to the Lord as they saw it is God's will to give, for them to give, for the benefit of others. Verse 5, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. Now that reminds me of Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. Presenting themselves to the Lord. And then to us by the will of God. They saw this was God's will that they would be givers and supporters. This Paul was taking this offering because there was this famine going on back in Jerusalem in the Holy Land. And Paul was going to bring this offering back to them. And the Macedonians in Europe and Achaia were giving their money in light of that to support their teaching there. Okay. Number 6, Paul's hope for them was that God's gracious attitude in giving would grip them. Notice 8:7. As you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What is grace? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. These Macedonians were giving of themselves in light of this. You know, grace not only frees us from our sins, but it frees us from ourselves and our covetousness and our tight hands. His grace begets a willingness in our giving, and that's very, very important. Look at verse 8 with me as well. I speak not by commandment. Notice he didn't command them, But I am testing the sincerity of your love. Again, notice it's love that's motivating them by the diligence of others. Okay? Number 7. The supreme example of grace giving was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we see this in 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. He laid aside His glory. He came to earth as a simple man, that you through His poverty, His death on the cross, might become spiritually enriched in every way. So again, He is absolutely the example for us in our giving, is to think about how God gave and what Jesus Christ gave up to save us from our sins. Number 8, how we give today, how are we to give today? According to grace, not as a tithe or as a tax, but it's according to grace. Look at verses, look at 8:12. We'll jump down there. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he or she does not have. In other words, you can't give what you don't have, even though you may want to. God knows that. You can only give what you have based upon that. Look at 9:1-2 for a minute. There he says, now concerning the ministering to the saints towards Jerusalem, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know that your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Acacia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Again, these Macedonians were absolutely willing to give. Verse 5 of chapter 9. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity, not as a grudging obligation. That's why we never want anybody to give and say, oh, geez, gotta give, I'll throw a couple of bucks in the plate, you know. God wants a willingness to give. God loves a cheerful giver. And that's the very thing that we need to understand and we need to note about our giving. Number 9, giving should be reciprocal. If God has blessed or enriched you spiritually or financially, to that proportion you may give as well. In other words, you can't give what you don't have, but if God has been generous with you, you can afford to be generous with God. That's the idea, in proportion. See, and this is again mentioned in 8:12, which we've already read there. Number 10, Paul's encouragement in giving to these believers was give bountifully, not sparingly. Look at 9:6 with me. But this I say, he who sows sparingly, puts only a couple of seeds in a hole, will also only reap a harvest sparingly, because that will only produce a little bit. Yet he who sows bountifully and generously with his seed or with his giving will also reap bountifully. That's what he's saying right there. So if we give bountifully, God will reward us. God knows exactly what we can do and what we can't do. Number 11, their giving was to be based on their own ability and mindset in giving. And this is found in 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. In other words, you decide. I'm not going to tell you what to give. But don't give grudgingly or of necessity. Oh, I got to do it. Because God loves a cheerful giver. Did God cheerfully give His Son? He gave Him up for us on that cross. There's no doubt about that. Number 12. Our giving then must flow out of God's sufficiency for this ministry. Is God sufficient in your giving? Look at verses 8 and 9. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you for your giving, that you always, not sometimes, but always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Wow. God's grace is sufficient. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And that's absolutely true. It does endure forever. And this is very, very important. And one of my last points here is their generosity and grace giving would cause thanksgiving to abound to God for His glory on their behalf. Look at verses 11 through 13. Now, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service, this grace offering, not only supplies the needs of the saints there in Jerusalem, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. They're saying, thank God somebody thought of us, see? While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. They were willing to share by the grace of God. There's just no doubt about that. Well, all of this teaches that God has a bigger shovel than you and I have. You can't outgive the grace of God. And it seems like when you shovel it out and you give it unto the Lord, somehow He just shovels it right back in. If that is God's will for you to give. And look at 9:15, we can see this. As Paul concludes here, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. God graciously gave His own Son to die on the cross for our sins. And that's why God has been so gracious to us, and we can be so thankful for what God has done for us. This should be very, very good. And just a short challenge, I thought I'd put this in since we were talking about finances there for just a minute. Let's go back now to Romans 13:8. Okay? What did 13:8 say? Owe no one anything, 13:8 said. Okay? Second point here under number one is that this imperative, verse 8a, commands believers to be prompt in the paying of their debts. Okay? Commands believers to be prompt in the paying of their debts. And why is this important? Well, we've already mentioned it. How you pay your debts or fail to pay them will reflect on your testimony for Christ. And we want to have a good testimony for Christ. There's no doubt about that. God expects His children to pay the debts they incur. And God wants us to pay those debts by the grace of God. So first thing we saw here is financially you're to owe no man anything. Point two now. Personally, the only debt believers have that can never be repaid is to love one another. Very interesting, to love one another. So we started in verse 8a, to owe no one anything. Let's read through verse 10. Except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Amazing what he is saying here. Now, the word accept here in verse 8 tells us that love is the exception to what we owe. Okay? We're not to owe no man anything except to love one another. So I stated here the word translated love is the Greek word agapao, or agape. And it speaks of a mental attitude that seeks to do what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what the cost. Now again, this is a mental attitude, a way of thinking, not a feeling. And oftentimes we're so caught up with our feelings. Meaning that I can think right and do right even when I don't feel like doing it. Well, that's an amazing thing because agape love is a love of choice. Very, very important. You know, if Jesus waited for His feelings to come around, He may never have left heaven on our behalf. Well, I don't know. That Dave Knutson, I don't know if I should even get on there for him. That stinker. He didn't do that. He chose to love me. He chose to love you. And notice He did it for what is best for us, no matter what the cost. His loving of us was to be sacrificial in nature. And that's how God's love is. It's sacrificial in nature. And that's why men are told to love their wives sacrificially and to choose this agape love to do this. As we think of John 3:16, for God so agapao the world, loved the world, did what was best for the world in light of eternity, no matter what it cost. That He gave His only begotten Son. This is the incarnation. This is the Christmas story we're going to talk about on Sunday morning. That whosoever believes in Him, His death on the cross on their behalf, they should not perish in the lake of fire, or be lost forever, but they could have everlasting life. This is an amazing thing that God has done for you and that God has done for me. Okay? 13:8 again. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Loving one another is a debt you owe, but one that can never be fully repaid. I'm reminded of Paul's words from Romans 1, 14 through 16. Paul says here, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for if the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's for the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek. Paul saw himself as what? As a debtor. He felt he owed God because of his salvation. He owed God and this fellow man the opportunity to hear the gospel clearly and accurately. In thankfulness to God, he saw his fellow man in the same condition he had been in, lost in sin, separated from God in the past. So Paul was a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, and to the Jews. He knew without the understanding of the gospel, they would go to hell for sure. They would perish forever. Paul himself had been in the same condition, but by the grace of God, he had been saved. He had been rescued from a hell he deserved to a heaven he did not. You know, if you love someone, friends, you just don't stand by and let them go to hell. You find a way to give them the gospel. You need to tell them that, you know, although you were a sinner and you had this burden of sin, God took your sins and put it upon Jesus on the cross. It's sin that separates us from God, but Christ bore the penalty. What was the penalty for sin? It was the death penalty. Thus, he died on that cross, he was buried, and he arose again the third day. And this is the gospel message, see? The gospel message. It is the power of God to salvation. And the condition is that it's for everyone who believes it. So you can pray for them, you can pursue them, spiritually speaking, and you can find a way to present to them the love of God as portrayed in the gospel. God wants you to do that. You are his ambassadors to do that. And God... Paul felt this burden here, and he felt this was a debt he owed to God to tell others of the message of the gospel. Again, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to or resulting in salvation." And it's for everyone. And the one condition is it's for those who believe. It's for the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek. It's not a ritual. It's not a church you're presenting. It's not some good works benefit that you are wanting people to do, but you're presenting a person. You're presenting Jesus Christ to them. His work is that he died on the cross. His accomplishment, he died there for our sins, on account of our sins. And verse 17 goes on to say, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The power of God is revealed in the power to save sinners." And this message, Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ rose again, is the message that saves people, but they have to believe it. They have to trust in Christ. They have to depend upon Christ, or they're not saved. Very, very important. And it's from faith, and it's to faith. Every time this message is preached, people have the opportunity to be saved by the grace of God. Thus, if you want to be right with God, you need to believe this message. Now, what is the debt that can never be repaid? It is to love one another. And that's why the second point is this is to be done repeatedly. It's in the present tense. And voluntarily, it's in the active voice. We are to choose to love one another. See? The Bible teaches that you can choose to love one another even when you may not want to. And that's why this kind of love is a supernatural kind of love. Now you might be asking, now how in the world is that possible, Pastor? It's possible because God's kind of love was a volitional choice type of love. His love was not a sentimental feeling. He made a choice to come to earth and to die on the cross for our sins. So we are commanded, again, to love one another. Now, the one another here is set off by this Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. And that's why you are going to love someone different from you in many, many ways. Well, how do I explain that? Well, this implies going beyond the saved circle of friends that you have. You know, we've got four, let's shut the door, we don't need any more, let's have our little clique and we'll love each other, but let's forget about the other people that I come in contact with. No, it means we are to go to those who are really unlike you in so many ways. To those you may not even like physically. You know? To those God has put before you in your life. And that's why if you're looking for an opportunity to share the gospel and to love one another, you know, if God brings an opportunity and all of a sudden it dawns on you, hey, this is an opportunity for me. You need to step up to that opportunity and put your foot in the door and say something like, hey, are you interested in spiritual things? I just kind of sense that maybe you are. And if they say no, just say, oh, I just thought maybe you were. I'm a Christian, and I just thought I'd like to share with you the love of Christ and how God saved my soul and it changed everything in my life. I thought maybe you'd be interested in that. Are you? And then you can go from there. You just have to understand that, and you have to, like, fish in. You have to throw a little bit of bait. Are they biting? You want to know. Because people are wanting to know the truth. And sometimes this has never been explained to them so that they can make a decision for themselves to put their faith in Christ. So, letter C. The believer who loves like this has fulfilled the very precept of the law. That's what 13:9 says. Okay, has a reference to it. Let's look at the end of verse 8. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay? Well, you might be saying, what law? Well, let's look at verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, that namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he's talking here about the Ten Commandments, the last five here that had to do with our fellow man and our neighbor and how we treat those people around us. That's what he's referring to here. So again, he's referring to the law. So my next question on your handout is this: how did our Lord interpret the Old Testament law? And we can see in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, you don't have to turn there. Here's what he said. A lawyer came up to Jesus and asked him these questions. Okay? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, to love God. And the second is like unto it, the second half of the Decalogue, you shall love your neighbor horizontally as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The first four were our responsibility to God. The last six were our responsibility to our fellow man. Jesus sums it up right here. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Did you see that in verse 9 there? It's right there. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here Jesus assumes by saying this, if you're to love your neighbor as yourself, he assumes that you already love yourself. You know, sometimes people say, you have to learn to love yourself. No, you don't. We're like that from the get-go. We were born that way. We all love ourselves. And that's why we take pretty good care of ourselves. And we always want to get fed at the right time because we get hungry. And that's how it is. Now, this is backed up here by Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, where Paul says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Notice that. He who loves his wife, he really loves himself. Now think about that, fellas. You know, you're commanded to love your wives so that you can be loved yourself. And when you love your wife by nourishing her, by cherishing her, by caring for her, do you think that's going to come back to you? It's going to come back big time. Big time. And that's why this is, you know, this is easy to do when you think about that. You want to take care of yourself, you need to love your wife. You need to cherish her. You need to care for her. You need to meet her needs. You need to understand what makes her tick and all of that. Remember, true agape love does what is best for another. And by nature, you want what is best for you. You might think, well, that's really selfish, Pastor. It's built in. God's Word is stating that. I'm not trying to twist that. I'm just trying to tell you that. So in light of these commandments here, notice the order they're in. Let me ask you some questions here. If you love someone with God's kind of love, will you seek to hurt them by being unfaithful or by committing adultery with another? I don't think you will. I don't think you will. If you love someone with God's kind of love, will that love inspire you to hate and then murder them? Not at all. Not at all. If you love someone with God's kind of love, will you steal from them, lie to them, or covet what they have? I don't believe you will at all. Or will true agape love rejoice with them about perhaps they got engaged, or perhaps they just had a new baby and you're thrilled for them, or about they're purchasing a new home and you're just thrilled that they've got this new home that they can move into. They landed this new job with this big promotion and a raise. I mean, if you're thinking right, you're glad for those things and you're not jealous, you're not covetous, you're not committing those very things that are stated there in verse 9. That's not what's happening at all. I think the latter of that is true. Well, the next question is, in what way does the loving believer then fulfill the law? That's a good question. I don't have a quick answer for you, but let me give you some thoughts. To love one another is to fulfill what the law demanded, yet could not produce in sinful men. Love cannot be legislated from without. It must come right from within, right out of our heart. The passing of laws in our state capital cannot make a man love his wife. I don't care how many laws they pass down there at the state capitol, they can never legislate love. They can't do it. Nor will the United Nations be able to make the Muslims in Palestine love the Jews or vice versa. That'll never happen by the United Nations. Only the gospel can change people. Only the gospel can put a burden in their heart and Christ's love in their heart, friends. This is what's so important to understand and note. So question, is the problem the law? Or is the problem sinful man's inability to do what the law demanded? Well, no doubt it's the latter. We cannot keep the law. There's no doubt about that. As Pogo once said, I have found the enemy and he is us. Look at how discouraged he is there. You know, kind of a cute little cartoon. But that's exactly, I mean, my biggest problem is Dave. Isn't that your biggest problem? It is. It's all of our problems. No doubt about that. The enemy lies right within. This is absolutely amazing. We are our biggest problem here now. So in light of that, I've thrown in here this makeup of man picture here is because we understand that we're made up of a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. The soul and spirit is the immaterial part of man that we don't see, but as we put it on a diagram like this, we can understand, I can see your body, I can hear your voice, and vice versa, I can hear what you have to say or whatever. But again, God is dealing with the immaterial part of man. Now, I thought of a verse here that I'm going to throw up here as well, and this is 1 Corinthians 15, 56 through 57. And the problem, again, is this. It's sin. Okay, the sting of death is because of sin. Sin brings death into our life. And the strength of sin is the law. Notice that statement. We'll come back to it in a minute. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Where is victory found? Is it found in the law? No, it's found in our Lord Jesus Christ here. So again, you know, when you preach the law, victory, first of all, victory is not found in the law, but it's found in Jesus Christ. And when you preach the law, you actually strengthen the sin nature. That's exactly what this statement is saying. The strength of sin is the law. So when you preach the law to people, you tell them to just do it. Get her done. Nike theology. It strengthens sin. And since sin here is in the singular, it's in reference to the sin nature, the flesh. Okay? So you want to kill a New Testament church and people who are filled with the Spirit and who want to do the God's will here, what do? You preach law to them. And I just can go to the Old Testament and I could just read the Ten Commandments and I could preach that to you day and night. But this verse is telling me that when I preach law, I am strengthening the sin nature, which means the men and the women in that church are going to be carnal in their life. See? But instead, it's Jesus Christ and His victory on the cross that gives us victory. And as we think of this makeup of man, again, everything that comes from this soul-y side comes from the world's philosophy. It comes from Satan. If it's not based upon the truth of God's Word, it's based upon the lie. Now, I'm not saying that the law was evil, but in this dispensation, you don't preach law to Christians. What do you preach to them? You preach grace to them. You preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified to them. Because if you're preaching grace to them, grace strengthens the new man, here, this new divine nature. He makes him the spiritual man. So you're seeing what this verse is saying right here? And there's this difference between law and grace today in this dispensation of grace. Under the Old Testament, they taught the law. But they had to have animal sacrifice along with that because people kept screwing up. And they had to get right with God over and over and over again with one sacrifice after another. But when Christ came, He was grace manifested. See? And when we believe in Christ and our faith is in Christ, it's in the right thing. See? So victory comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, not law-keeping or legalism today. But when you preach the cross and the source of that grace that is found in Christ, you are teaching and stressing to people how they can be spiritual, not carnal in their Christian life. How they can put on this new man with new desires. And they can now glorify Jesus Christ in their life. That's the whole emphasis of what we're trying to set forth here, okay, in this particular passage that we're looking at here tonight. I hope you understand and can grab that concept. Now, why is that? It's because the Spirit of God and the grace of God, that's what gives life. The law condemns. Now, how can you say that, Pastor? Because the New Testament tells me so right here in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Notice self here. But our sufficiency is from God. Notice the contrast here between ourselves and God. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, because the letter or law will kill us. But the Spirit is what gives life. You understand that? I trust you're grasping that. This is very, very important. So as we think of this dispensation and what God has done in this dispensation, man has a power problem because he thinks he can do the Christian life in his own strength. He cannot do that. So there's this power problem in the Christian life. The believer's mission is to glorify Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:9, but his ability, he is totally inadequate. How do we know that? Notice this verse. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. See? You catching this? So God understood that. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ, John 16:14, and He is totally adequate to do so, Zechariah 4:6. Not by strength nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. So what's God's solutions? To place the Holy Spirit permanently inside every believer, Romans 8:9. And that's why, again, as friends, as we think of this situation here, God has placed the very Spirit of God within you so that we don't have to be legalists in our thinking and carnal in our lives and be dominated by what the world thinks because of what Satan says. No, we have a new philosophy, the Word of God and the grace of God that's found in Jesus Christ. As we receive that divine viewpoint, we can be strengthened, we can have these new desires, we can glorify Jesus Christ, and we can produce the fruit of the Spirit. This is supernatural. I hope you're getting this and understanding what I'm saying right here. The letter or law kills, while the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, imparts life. So here's the answer to that question that we said in your handout. So it is the Spirit of grace that will give us the victory. It is the Spirit of God that fulfills and produces what the righteousness of the law demanded but could never produce. It is the Holy Spirit working through love that can produce this in us and through us. I'm kind of behind you. Here it is. Okay? It's the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit want to produce? He wants to produce love. To love one another. That's what we're looking at here in this particular passage. Now, this means that it is the Holy Spirit that can empower us to love one another for the glory of God. So we're not going to be indebted to the flesh or to the law. We're going to be indebted to Christ, see? So my next question now, as we're cutting down on time here, is does this mean or imply that the believer is under law for justification or for sanctification? And my answer to that is no. Neither can the law save nor sanctify. Only grace can do that. So we're here in Romans. Turn back with me to Romans 3. And let's look at 3:19 and 20, which tells us about the law. Okay? Romans 3:19 says, "For we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." That's what the law does. It shuts our mouth. And then all the world becomes guilty before God. That's what the law can do in this dispensation. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us our sin, shows us our need of Christ, but it cannot save us, and it cannot sanctify us. Okay? Very important. Well, how can this kind of love, this agape love, be fulfilled by the believer today? Well, we can look at justification and we can look at sanctification and see that right here in Romans. So let's first of all think about justification for a minute. We're right here. 3:21. "Now the righteousness of the law apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." The Old Testament prophets saw this. "Even the righteousness of God," how do you get it? "Through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who," what? "Believe, for there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified then freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment by His blood." How do we get in on it? Through faith. Why? "To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance in the past, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Old Testament saints were saved on credit. Amazing. "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Well, if that's true, where's boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? By a law of works? Oh, no. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So when it comes to justification, okay, we're saved by grace through faith. That's how we're saved. Well, what about sanctification here? Well, let's look at Romans 6:14, and let's look at some verses there. Back, turn over a couple of pages. In Romans 6:14, Paul says, this is a sanctification passage now, "For sin, the sin nature, shall not have dominion over you." I've determined that. Why is that? Because you are not under law to live the Christian life, but you are under grace to live the Christian life. Whew, that's good to know, isn't it? Whew, and we can go back to our makeup of man and we can see that so clearly in what we're teaching here. Let's look at chapter 7, verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law." Notice that believers are dead to the law. How's that? "Through the body of Christ, through His death, that we might be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead." That's Jesus. "That we should bear fruit to God." God wants us to bear fruit to Him. Look at verse 6 here of chapter 7. Verse 6 here of chapter 7. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by." The law used to hold us, but we died to that, "so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit," capital S, "and not in the oldness of the letter." That's an amazing statement, isn't it? It absolutely is an amazing statement. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are positioned and placed in Christ Jesus. Now the rest of that verse is interpolated from verse 4, so we can skip right to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's what we have now in Christ Jesus, has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through my flesh and your flesh, God did something supernatural. What did He do? He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, sin in the singular, your sin nature and mine, He condemned sin in His flesh. Why did He do it? That in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, but in us. There's a condition now. What's the condition? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. Wow. Can you see how dependent we are on the Lord and His grace for both justification and sanctification and living the Christian life? We can't do it without Him. And that's why sometimes we say, you know, we can't, but He can. When I try, I fail. But when I trust Him, He produces the victory through me by the grace of God. So we sometimes say, as we go back to the makeup of man, active dependence or faith produces, by the Holy Spirit, passive production, new desires, the fruit of the Spirit, new divine works, the glorification of Jesus Christ in our life. What is our part? To have ongoing active faith in Jesus Christ and our position in Him. Not to go back to the law or some other means, or go to the flesh, or listen to what the world has to say, or to do my own thing. No. It's to yield to and depend upon the Holy Spirit in my life as I open my mind to the Word of God and upload His Word into my thinking so I learn principles and truth and how to survive spiritually. And I can be the spiritual man by the grace of God. I'll have new desires and produce the fruit of the Spirit, divine good works. And I can glorify Jesus Christ in my life. This will be absolutely amazing, and this will be absolutely supernatural. So as I think of the Spirit of God again and what He wants to produce, what does the Spirit of God want to produce in your life? He wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And what's the number one fruit He wants to produce? Right here, love. Love for God and love for one another. This is absolutely amazing. So when I'm walking in the Spirit, when I'm controlled by the Lord, when I'm looking to the Lord in faith and walking in dependence upon Him, God is producing here a love for Him and a love for one another. There's joy in my life. I have the peace with God and I have the peace of God going on in my life. I'm long-suffering with my children and my mate. Okay? There's kindness. Ladies, would you like to have a man that's kind in your marriage? Who's really a good man in his goodness? Who's gentle with you? I mean, this is an amazing thing. Who's faithful to God and faithful to you in a marriage situation? Who's under control? And this is what the Spirit of God wants to produce. Now, if these aren't happening in your life, then you're not filled with the Spirit. That's what I'm saying. I hope you can understand that and see that. This is absolutely amazing. And this is why, what woman wouldn't want a guy that's kind, that's good, that's gentle, that's long-suffering, that has joy in his life, that's faithful to God and faithful to her in life, and he's under control, he doesn't blow his top. And against such, there is no law. We don't have a law that says, well, we can't have the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pass some laws and say, you're being too kind, Dave. You're being too faithful. You're being too gentle to Kathy. Are you crazy? That's what she wants. That's what your wife wants, guys. And guys, and ladies, that's what your husband wants of you as well. Amazing. Now in John 13, 34 and 35, I'm getting behind, I want to finish this. On the eve of His crucifixion, Christ gave a new commandment to His disciples. What's this commandment? Here it is. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the question is, this is not on your handout, what's new about this commandment? Well, let me show you what's new about it. The old commandment in Matthew 22:39 says, love your neighbor as yourself. Another verse in Matthew 7:12 says this, whatsoever you would that men should do, you also do even to them, for this is the law and the prophets. In other words, summed up, this is the golden rule. But God has given us a new commandment here. You're to love one another as I have loved you. Notice this is a higher command, a higher law than anything that He gave in the past. This is something brand new for the church because this is upper room discourse, church truth in seed form that we need to understand and note. The standard of love has been raised beyond man's ability to only God's ability to fulfill it. How is that? Well, this is the command. You're to love one another, but you're to do it as I have loved you. Supernaturally. Wow. This is beyond me. I'm blown away. The point is, if we couldn't keep the old command via the law, how can we possibly keep the new? We can't. But God, the Holy Spirit, can, as we walk by faith, depending totally upon the Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to have His way in our lives. You know, Christ died not only for His friends. You might do that, possibly. Possibly. You might run back into your home if it's on fire to save the kids, or to save your wife, or to save a good friend. But what about for your enemies? Romans 5:6. For when we were without strength, Christ died for those who were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for those who were His enemies. I mean, this is an amazing type of love that God is offering you to implement in your life towards one another. This is supernatural, friends. This is amazing. So how in the world can we love like that? Only by means of the Spirit of God. It's His love through us because we have His Spirit. We've tasted this love. We've seen this love. It's good. Here's the question. What made the difference between the old commandment and the new commandment? What made the difference? Calvary made the difference. That's what made the difference. Christ died on that cross and He rose from the dead. Christ's death demonstrated this mental attitude of love for mankind. God so loved the world. God so loved you. He gave His only begotten Son to die, to pay that sin debt penalty. Christ's work here opened the door of heaven for all ungodly sinners, people who were His enemies. And He offers them life if they could turn to Him in simple faith. That's the key. Tell me, friends, have you ever understood what He did for ungodly sinners who were His enemies? Have you ever stopped to think about that for yourself? Would you be willing right now to believe that He had you personally in mind when He hung upon that cross? Would you be willing to choose to believe that He died to save you? God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. But you must choose to believe Him for yourself. And no one can force that. I can't force that on you as well. But if you do it today, you'll never regret it if you're not saved. And when you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit that comes right within you. God's love can then be produced through you towards others supernaturally. My last point is, we've got to finish this. Paul's explanation of this kind of love is found in verse 10. This kind of love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, God's kind of love is the fulfilling of the law. God's kind of love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, you might ask this question, who is your neighbor? That's a good question. I'd say this, any person that Christ brings into your life. And that's why you need to be looking at people that's lost in sin, in need of a Savior. And that's why God is saying here, don't do them evil or harm, but in a practical, kind way, demonstrate God's love to them by your life and through your lip. How do I do that? By God's grace and through His Spirit. That's how you do it. You don't do it in your flesh. So in light of all of that, how does all of this apply to you as we have to wrap this up here tonight? Well, three things I'm going to set forth here. Number one, today believers are under a higher law the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 says that. We're not under the Old Testament Mosaic law. We're not under a do-good list by Pastor Dave Knutson has for you. No, we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice it's the Spirit of life that will produce this in and through you. Secondly, as we walk under the Spirit's enablement, we will fulfill all that the Old Testament law demanded but could not fulfill. Why is that? Because in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them. They were weak in their flesh, just like before I was saved. I was weak in my flesh. I had a bent towards sin in my life. And so did you. No doubt about that. So thirdly, this means that we can do God's will by God's grace, through God's Spirit, and love one another as Christ has loved us. And if you're not doing that, you are failing in the Christian life. You are not a spiritually minded person. Don't tell me, oh, but I'm reading my Bible. I'm reading into my Bible. But if you're failing and you're not loving one another, you're failing in the basics of what you need to know. Okay? So with all that, we should pray. What do you think? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace tonight and for this passage here in Romans 13:8-10. Father, we just know this is maybe a difficult passage, but we understand again that when we are enraptured with Christ's love, we are fulfilling the very demands the Old Testament law wanted, but we could never do in our flesh. Why? Because we love ourselves too much. That's why. We needed the love of Christ in us and through us to manifest this love. And by the grace of God, Father, we can love those who are unlike us, whether it's their skin color, whether it's how they smell, whether it's their gender, whether it's their nationality. It doesn't matter. Because we love people. Because Jesus loved us when we didn't smell good to Him. When we were unlike Him. When we were His, when we were without strength, ungodly sinners who were His enemies. Father, thank you. And hope we've expanded our thinking tonight and in light of these things, and that we could see some things tonight that we've probably never seen before, and how we are indebted to you, that you must live this life through us by your grace and through your Spirit. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.